chapter 9, verse 1. Then Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, we've seen through Luke's account of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, we've seen Jesus demonstrating this power and this authority over the realm of disease, over the demonic realm, over the realm of nature. And now the Lord is imparting this same power and authority to his disciples. And you know, that's a pretty amazing thing, if you think about it, that, you know, things that human beings would normally have no power over whatsoever, at the word of Jesus, these men receive power over these things to where the demonic realm had no ability to resist their word, where disease had to flee as they commanded it to flee. So it's an amazing thing, and it's, you know, really a wonderful thing also to know that as the servants of God, we don't serve God in our own strength or in our own power. We don't go out in our own name or in our own authority. Of course, if we did that, we wouldn't get anywhere. But we go out in the name and in the authority that Jesus has given us. We go out in his name. And of course, that name has power. We see that here with these 12 that he has sent out. And so he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. The Lord sends them out, and this was what you might call a short-term mission trip. I would imagine that they went out for a period of a few weeks at the most. They went into some of the towns and the cities surrounding the area of Galilee. But notice the Lord says, don't take any thing with you. Even the basic necessities, don't take those things with you. Go out without a staff, a bag, backpack kind of a thing. Don't take any food. Don't take any money. Why would the Lord give that kind of instruction? Well, I think from the earliest stages here in this training process, these men, of course, are in training. And they didn't necessarily realize that at this point because they were thinking that the kingdom of God was going to immediately come. They didn't realize that there was going to be a lot different of a program than they had anticipated. They didn't realize that at one point they would actually be sent out into all the world with this gospel. But of course, Jesus knows that that's ultimately going to take place. And I think what we have here is in these early stages of ministry, the Lord is teaching them a fundamental lesson that everyone who serves him has to learn, and that's the lesson of faith. We have to trust God. We have to learn to depend on him. We have to look to him for our resources. And that's not a bad thing. It's a really good thing because, of course, God has limitless resources. And not only does he have limitless resources, but he actually intends to impart those resources to us. So they're to go out. They're not to worry about anything at all. Their main objective is just go out and get this gospel to as many people as you possibly can. And in essence, God's saying, I'll take care of the rest. And you know, that's what we see. We see the Lord doing that. Even today, as we go out, as we take those steps of faith, sometimes against impossible odds, but yet when we get out there and we begin to move into the will of God, we see that God is as faithful today as he was back then. He takes care of the situation. He provides for us. And he blesses. We've heard, many of us, the proverb that I think Pastor Chuck is probably responsible for it. But it's the proverb, where God guides, God provides. And that's been more or less a principle upon which the ministry here has been conducted. Just trusting that when God is in something, we can be sure that God's going to support the thing that he's in, that he's going to provide for it. When he's sending us out to do something, he has every intention of taking care of us. So the main thing that we have to be convinced of is whether or not God is sending us. You see, if you can get that one thing nailed down, then everything else is, you know, it's sort of irrelevant at that point. If you can get that one thing down, the Lord is sending me to do this. The Lord is calling me to do this. The Lord is directing me into this thing. If you're confident of that, if you can get the conviction that, yes, this is what God is leading me to do, then you can just rest in everything else, because if he's leading you to do it, he's going to provide for you to do it. He's going to enable you with all the resources that you need to do that very thing. When God called us years ago to go overseas and to plant the church in London, it was a monumental task financially. It was so far beyond anything we ever could have done as far as the financial part of it went. And yet the Lord provided every penny that we ever needed. And not just every penny, he provided above and beyond. It was just amazing. And there were times, quite honestly, where I would be so stressed out over the cost of living and things of that nature. You know, London is one of the most expensive cities in the world. And then when you couple the exchange rate between the dollar and the pound, that was the most painful thing always. To just see literally your support cut right in half. And I remember times where I would just be lamenting, and I would be complaining, and I would be apologizing to the Lord for spending all this money. And I would just feel so bad, and I think, oh Lord, I'm sorry that it costs so much, you know, to rent this house, and it costs so much for this and that. And I remember times when God would just speak to me and say, well, you know, Brian, whose money is it, yours or mine? Well, Lord, it's your money. Well, if I want to spend it this way, then don't worry about it. Just enjoy it. Receive it. And, you know, it really did free me up, because you can come under, you know, a real kind of a condemnation type of a thing with that. But to just realize, the Lord has every intention of taking care of those who are ministering in his name. And that's the lesson that he is teaching these guys. He says, go out. I'm sending you out. This is what I'm sending you to do. And you don't have to worry about this other stuff. And that is a wonderful thing to know. To know I don't need to worry about those other things. God can take care of that. And I'm just going to focus on the business at hand. And of course, here, the business at hand was for them to preach the gospel. So, when Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. Now, it's interesting to me. Now, Herod, of course, is one of the most powerful rulers in the land. He's the son of Herod the Great. He's ruling over a fourth of his father's kingdom. But the Herods were a very, very powerful family. And here, this man, Herod Antipas, who was, you know, a very powerful man politically and in, you know, that sort of a way, he's very troubled by what he's hearing about this rabbi, about this preacher, Jesus. And he's obviously got a guilty conscience because he was the one who commanded or gave the order for John to be executed, as we know. And so he's now hearing rumblings that John the Baptist has risen from the dead, or one of the old prophets has come back to life. So he's, you know, well, John, I beheaded John. Who could this be? So here we see, you know, we see this man who politically and otherwise is a powerful man, but just hearing the rumors about Jesus, he's frightened. He's trembling. You know, a humble servant of God can bring rulers at times to tremble. And that's happened many times over in history. Certain wicked rulers, monarchs, dictators, and so forth have been more afraid of a handful of praying saints or one individual man or woman of God than of entire armies of opposing forces. Back when the Bolshevik Revolution occurred in Russia and the communists came to power, Lenin was on a mission to rid the country not simply of the clergy, but of those men who were genuinely men of God, because he knew that a true man of God had more power than even the whole organized church. So it was the individual men of God, the holy men, that he set his sights on. And this has happened many times over. But here's Jesus, and Herod is trembling as he contemplates the ministry of the Lord. And the apostles, when they had returned from this mission, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. Now, the city of Bethsaida was located up on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. To this day, no one knows exactly where the city was. It's never been discovered. But when the multitude knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. So we see Jesus, he's just, his ministry is 24/7. His ministry is constant. He goes away for this time of rest into a deserted place, but the multitudes follow him. Jesus doesn't try to escape that. He doesn't say, hey, sorry, you know, we're closed. You come back next week. We're on vacation. There he is. He's there to minister to them. Now, I'm sure the disciples were a little bit frustrated by that. They obviously didn't have the same heart nor the stamina that Jesus had. But we see the heart of Christ. We see the heart of God. We see that with the Lord, there's no exhausting him. You know, you can never tire the Lord out. Some people actually think, oh, you know, I've come to God so many times with this. I'm sure he's wearied with this. I just can't bring myself to come before him anymore with this matter. But even Isaiah the prophet asked that question to the king of Judah. He said, will you weary God? The answer is no, you can't weary God. He neither faints nor is weary. There's no searching his understanding. So we can never exhaust the Lord. He never gets tired of hearing from us. He's never weary. We see that demonstrated here with Jesus. And as he would, he spoke to them again about the kingdom of God. People are bothered, liberals especially, are really bothered that Jesus and Christians don't put more focus on temporal kinds of things. You know, what are we doing talking to people about heaven and talking to them about spiritual things when, you know, they need a roof over their head or they need food in their bellies or they need, you know, some spending money or whatever. They say, you know, you need to think about things more practically, get your head out of the clouds kind of a thing. But you know why they say that? They say that because they have no consideration or value for the soul of man. They see man as just a physical being. They don't see that he has a soul. They don't see that there's something deeper than the physical. And so they criticize efforts to preach the gospel to people. Now, of course, we believe that where we can, we want to help people practically. We don't disagree with that, but we realize that that's a secondary thing. The primary thing is to share the gospel with somebody, to bring them to salvation, to see them delivered from the bondage of sin and brought into a relationship with God where he can then bless their life and he can pull them out of those habits that have sent them into poverty, those habits that have caused them to fail in life. So we put the Spirit first. When I was preaching in England last year, actually we were doing a question and answer session at the festival, and somebody asked the question about this whole thing of a social gospel. The social gospel is a way of describing what happened back in the early 20th century where the church adopted the idea that, you know, we need to minister to man's physical needs in the name of Jesus, and we need to kind of, you know, move away from the emphasis on the Spirit. And so as a result of that, the gospel became one of, you know, education and eradicating poverty and those kinds of things. So anyway, somebody asked me the question about the place of the social gospel. And I said pretty much what I just said to you, that, you know, the social gospel or, you know, those kinds of things have their place, but they're secondary, and went on to talk about the primacy of the Spirit. And there was a man there in the crowd that just got up and stomped his feet and grumbled as he was walking out the door. I found out later that that man was a bishop of some of the Methodist churches in the area. He was very, very bothered that I would suggest that a man's soul is more important than his body. So I feel sorry for the people in his parish or in his diocese, because he obviously doesn't have much concern for their souls. Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom of God. He did heal those who had need of healing, but he did not neglect to speak to them about the kingdom of God, talking to them about the things of the Spirit. Now, in these first 11 verses, we see healing coming up a couple of times over. Jesus sends them out, gives them power to heal the sick, and now here we're being told that he healed those who had need of healing. So the question arises, what about healing today? Do we experience divine healing today? Will we be healed in every case if we have enough faith, if we pray? The answer to the first question is yes, we do experience divine healing today. The answer to the next question is no, we're not always healed in every case, under every circumstance, because the Lord sometimes has a purpose in allowing us to suffer and to be sick. Now, there are some people that just flat out reject that. They say, no, absolutely not. If a person is a Christian and they're sick, then they either just haven't, you know, asked the Lord to heal them, or if they have and they haven't been healed, it's because they don't have enough faith. And God wants every one of his children healthy and wealthy and prospering in every way. And if that's not the case with you, then there's something wrong with your relationship with God. A person who says that is not reading their Bible correctly or not interpreting their Bible correctly. And generally what people who say that do is they spend a lot of time in the Old Testament and they take a lot of the promises of the Old Testament that were given specifically to the children of Israel under the covenant that God made with them, and they emphasize those kinds of promises that were made to the children of Israel. The Lord said in Exodus there that he would not put any of the diseases of the Egyptians upon the children of Israel as they would abide in his covenant. Then he went on to say, "For I am the Lord who heals you." And in many places in the Old Testament, God talks about taking care of his people physically in the sense of keeping them from disease. But you see, this was part of the covenant that he made with them. Now, they did not even abide by the covenant, so they hardly ever realized that. But the problem that people have today is they're taking promises that were given to Israel as God's covenant people, and they're trying to then transfer them over to us, the church. And we can't do that. Now, it doesn't mean that we might not take one of those promises and have it personally applied to our lives, because God might speak to us, say, out of that Exodus passage and declare to us through that word that he is the Lord who heals us, and he might very well do that. But to take this as something that is across the board for every believer, no Christian should ever be sick under any circumstances, that's to misinterpret the scriptures. And, of course, we have tons of New Testament examples of people who were sick and suffering and did not experience deliverance from it. And there was never any hint or indication that it was because they were in sin or in any way lacking faith. It is just the reality. So, God does heal today. We can ask him for healing. We can expect at times that he will intervene and divinely heal people. He does do that, but there are those who are sick and they suffer, and some suffer chronically. They remain sick for long periods of time. Some are terminally ill, and it's the particular illness that they have that will be the instrument through which God will take them into heaven. So, we don't have this carte blanche, you know, name it and claim it, everybody should be healed. That's not true, sound, biblical exposition. Now, Jesus, one last thing, Jesus, of course, in his public ministry, he healed multitudes of people. And some people say, oh, well, everybody who came to Jesus was healed under every circumstance. So that means that today, everybody who comes to Jesus should be healed under any and every circumstance. But you see, they fail to see that when Jesus came and he did heal and he did the other miraculous things that he did, this was a unique period in human history. And Jesus was displaying his divine power And these were his credentials to prove his claims to be the Messiah. And so there was an extraordinary amount of healing in the ministry of Jesus. There was an extraordinary amount of miraculous activity that was centered around the ministry of Jesus. But it did not continue on in the history of the church after the period of Christ in the same way that it occurred when the Lord was here. Even as you go to the book of Acts and the epistles in the New Testament, you find situations where certain of the Lord's servants are ill and there's not necessarily a healing that comes. Think of Paul's words to Timothy, for example. Paul speaks to Timothy about his often infirmities, and he gives him a medical solution for his oft infirmities. Now, the question is, why didn't Paul just say, Timothy, be healed of that? And we have other examples. We read of Epaphroditus, who was sick to the point of death, but God says, or Paul says that God had mercy upon him, or Epaphras it was. God had mercy upon Epaphras and upon Paul as well. And then, of course, Paul talks about the fact that he has this thorn in the spirit, this messenger of Satan to buffet him. He refers to it as an infirmity. An infirmity is a way of describing a physical ailment. And remember what Paul said, I sought the Lord three times that I would be delivered from this, and the Lord did not deliver me. But what did he say? He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So we ask the Lord for healing, we pray and believe with all of our hearts that God can heal at any given time, but of course at the end of the day, we have to leave it in God's hands and trust that he is going to do what is right and best. I would say in the case of physical affliction that unless the Lord specifically tells you otherwise, like he told Paul, essentially told Paul, I'm not going to heal you. My grace is sufficient for you. Unless the Lord has told you that, keep on asking. Keep praying. Keep crying out to him for that healing. I don't think that there's any reason why we should stop doing that unless the Lord has specifically told us otherwise. But again, there is healing. There are gifts of healing. But they are according to God's sovereign will and not according to man's wishes. So, when the day began to wear away, the 12 came to him and said, send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. Now, Matthew and Mark both tell us that there were 5,000 men, not to mention women and children. So, this is a crowd of probably anywhere from 6,000 to 10,000 people. That is a lot of people. Now, again, we see Jesus forcing them to faith. So they say, Lord, these people are hungry. We need to send them away so they can get something to eat. He says, you give them something to eat. Now, you know, there must have been times when the disciples were just looking at Jesus going, what is he talking about? What do you mean you give them something to eat? What are we going to give them to eat? Now, we know from the other stories that they actually found this young boy. He was the one who had the loaves and the fish. And this young boy offered these up. But when the disciples saw him, they said, what is this going to do? A few loaves and fish? I mean, come on, there's thousands of people here. What is this going to do? But Jesus says, he says, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled with the 12 baskets of the leftover fragments that were taken up. Or they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. So not only were the people filled, but now there's 12 additional baskets full of food left over. So again, the context here is faith. These are lessons in faith. First of all, he sends them out. He says, I don't want you to take anything with you. This is, you just go and trust that I'm going to take care of you as you go. Now, here's this group of thousands of people. And Lord, how are we going to minister to all of these people? How are we going to feed them? Lord, what are we going to do? From the human standpoint, this is an impossible situation. They can't give them anything to eat. They would have to have lots of money. They would have to go purchase it. You know, it's never going to work. Lord, what are we going to do? Jesus says, well, make them sit down. And then he multiplies the loaves and the fish. Now, this is obviously a miracle. And it would be in many ways a miracle of creation. Jesus is creating something. He's bringing into existence something that does not exist. Now, remember that. Again, because as we serve the Lord, there will be many times when it appears that we do not have the resources to do what God is calling us to do. So what do? Well, some people would just say, well, I guess we can't do it because after all, we don't have the resources, and therefore we just figure that, you know, God must not be in it. But yet, on the other hand, the need is there. There's the sense that, you know, something has to be done. You see, this is where faith would just say, okay, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do this. I don't know, you know, in what way you're going to come through, but we believe that this is what you've called us to do here. We see this need. And so, Lord, we're just going to move forward. You know, very few people do that, quite honestly. Most people look at the obstacles, they look at the challenges, they look at the difficulty, and they say, oh, the Lord must not be in this because look at all of these obstacles and challenges and difficulties. We better go do something else. That doesn't mean the obstacles, the challenge, and the difficulties do not necessarily mean that God's not in it. What they might mean is that God is very much in it, and he wants to do something extraordinary. He wants to do something that's so blatantly and obviously him that when it's all said and done, everybody's going to look around and say, wow, look what the Lord did. There's no human explanation for this. There's no person that we're going to point to and say, wow, they really came through. It's going to be one of those things where you just have to say, man, God did this. This is the kind of faith that people still today are exercising outside of the Western Hemisphere. Now, I'm not saying that some people in the Western Hemisphere are not. But, you know, the thing is with us, of course, we have so much. And because we have resources, because we have an abundance, we generally tend to just operate in that way where we, you know, we use what we've got. And when we run out, we just figure that, well, maybe it's time to move on to something else. But all over the world today, there are people who don't have anything. And the things that they do with nothing are the things that make for great and amazing testimonies. This is why I love to read missionary biographies. And that's why I encourage people to read missionary biographies. Because missionaries tend to be, a lot of times, those people who go into impossible situations and with absolutely nothing to speak of from the human standpoint, they do things that are just inconceivable. And one of the great examples that comes to my mind, I remember reading the great book, The Mission to the Headhunters, the story of Frank and Marie Drown. Frank and Marie have become dear friends of ours. They've been here at the church. Maybe you remember when they were here. And you know, the amazing story the Lord puts on Frank's heart there in the, you know, the jungles of Ecuador. He puts on his heart that he is to build a hydroelectric power plant out in the middle of the jungle. So, okay, Lord, that sounds great, but I don't have any of the equipment to build a hydroelectric power plant. How is that even possible? And, you know, for a long time, he feels that this is something God's putting on his heart to do. And so he does what he can to try to, you know, solicit from different people support and help and a means by which they could get the materials there. And, you know, it just, nothing works. So to make a long story short, on one occasion, there's this beautiful new plane that's flying into his landing strip, and things go bad. The plane ends up crashing on the landing strip. Nobody's killed in the process, but the plane is forever ruined. And there's this plane here dead on this landing strip. And he begins to realize almost everything I need to build the power plant is right here on the landing strip. And he starts to strip this plane down, and through a process of time and a few other things coming together, they build this hydroelectric plant there on this on the river there in Ecuador. You know, you read that and just think, you know, this is astounding. This is amazing. This is like the loaves and fishes. It's that kind of thing. And I think what happens to us is we just sort of deprive ourselves a lot of times of seeing God work in these kinds of ways, because we're generally looking so often to the resources we have. We're looking so often to people. We're looking so often to just, you know, the obvious thing. When the Lord might want to do something that is, humanly speaking, an impossibility, but with God, all things are possible. And here, finally, in this story, and we'll close with this, but the lesson here, or one of the good lessons, I think, is this. The Lord doesn't need anything, really. He doesn't need much at all. And whatever you have, as little as it might seem to you, as feeble as it might appear to others, if you come and give that to the Lord and just offer it up to Him, you will be amazed at what He is able to do with it. Just like here, He took 5 barley loaves and 2 little fish, and He fed 6,000 to 10,000 people with 12 baskets of fragments left over. So you might think, well, I don't have much to offer by way of resources. I don't, you know, I'm not rich. I don't really have much of anything. I just got a few little items here. You know what? God might want to take those few little items and multiply them. You might be thinking, well, you know, I'm just a person who is a real simple person. I don't really have much to offer. I'm not a great thinker. I'm not a great speaker. I'm not really influential. You know, I'm just kind of a nobody. Well, listen, The Bible is full of stories about nobodies who became somebody because of God. Not only is the Bible full of stories about nobodies who became somebodies because of God, but history is full of stories about nobodies who became somebody because of God. So you see, it doesn't really matter if you're the brightest mind in the room or the dullest mind in the room. All that really matters is whether or not you're willing to just offer yourself up to the Lord. Because whatever you give him, he can take it and bless it and multiply it and minister to and feed multitudes with that. So be encouraged. Be encouraged in faith. And know tonight that whatever you're facing, whatever you're up against, whatever challenges there are in your life, whether they're personal things or things that relate to maybe some type of service to the Lord, just remember this. The Lord made everything out of nothing. Now that's a feat that God alone could accomplish. He made everything out of nothing. And since he made everything out of nothing, we can have confidence that whatever it is that we're facing, whatever dilemma, whatever difficulty, whatever challenge, whatever apparent lack there might be, that it's not a problem for the Lord. God asked Jeremiah this question at one point. The question was, is there anything that is too hard for the Lord? There's an obvious answer to that question, and the answer is no. There's nothing that's too hard for the Lord. And all he's calling us to do is trust him, to just believe him, to depend on him, and just say, Lord, I know you brought everything into existence out of nothing. I know you sent these guys out with nothing and you took care of them. I know you fed that multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And I know that today, in the year 2010, your eye is upon me. You see my situation and you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I'm depending on you to come through for me like you did for them. And God will do it.